If you have a Bible, turn to Philippians chapter 3. We are going to finish out Philippians 3 today. I feel like I'm moving at a breakneck speed. You guys may not feel that way. Probably because we could spend an entire year in chapter 3. There's just so much in chapter 3. We're going to start with verse 17. And we're going to read to the end of the chapter in verse 21. Then we're going to pray, and then we are going to dive in. Brothers, join in imitating me, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many, of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Let's pray. Lord, we humbly approach your word together as a church family. Lord, I pray that you would enable me to speak as I should. Pray that you would empower my words by your Spirit and by your grace. I pray that our hearts would be opened to hear what you're saying. Lord, we are desperate to hear from you. So, Lord, I pray this is not opinion and this is not just correctly talking about what is said, but God, this is a spiritual transaction between us and you this morning. Lord, we ask for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Men. So, Paul is finishing up a chapter, but he doesn't know he's finishing up a chapter because he didn't write it with chapters. So, he's just finishing up a thought in the letter, and he's going to go into chapter 4, which is the final sprint towards the end. So, you can hear the way he sounds. After having told us in chapter 3 about his resume and why he didn't consider that worth of any importance, the things he had religiously and ethnically, his heritage, his Roman citizenship, his Jewishness, all of that was considered dung, that he may know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, that by any means I may attain the resurrection of the dead. Not that I've already attained all these things, but one thing I do, I press on and I forget what's behind. And all of that, he's saying the emphasis is on knowing Christ, and I'm forgetting what's behind, both good and bad. So I can't take credit for the good, and I don't beat myself up over the bad. That might be one of the most important lessons you all learn. Not taking credit for the good, because it was God who did that, and not beating yourself up over the bad, because it was God who redeemed you from that. And most Christians, somehow, in an amazing hypocrisy of logic, flip that around and take credit for good things while self-condemning over bad things. It really doesn't make any sense. But that's what people do. If you talk to your own self and examine your own heart, we are constantly saying, yay, at least I got that right, so we're taking credit, because really we feel so bad about all the wrong things. And Paul is saying, and Jesus is saying, and Scripture is saying, no, you've got that totally backwards. You take no credit for what's good. You give glory to God for what he's done. And you don't take all the bad and say, I'm a horrible person. The Bible already says, yes, you're right. You are a horrible person. That's why you needed Jesus. And Jesus came to fix your horribleness. That's the whole point. Otherwise, you think you're the one in charge. You need a Savior to rescue you out of that mess. And you press on and you strain forward to obtain the prize. You work and you strive with the energy and the grace that he supplies. So that's where we've been. And in verse 17, he says, tells us to imitate maturity. Brothers, join in imitating me. This is not arrogance. Now, if I stood up here and said, make sure you watch what I'm doing and you do it too, you would say, oh, Somebody's a little big for their britches up there, aren't they? Who do you think you are? But listen carefully to what he's saying. Join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. So not just me, but anybody who is walking the walk that they're talking. Any mature Christian who is living a life like he's just described in chapter 3, anybody, you should imitate them. This is one of the most fundamental, foundational principles of being a Christian. And it's really ignored a lot. And it's this. There are Christians that are at newness of their relationship with God. And there are Christians that have been walking with God for years. It's not that they're better, but there is definitely a difference in maturity and understanding. So what the Bible tells us to do is imitate those people who are mature in Christ. You see how they're making it work? Watch what they're doing, and you do it too. This is not an isolated spot. Paul says, let me just give you a couple places. Later in chapter 4, verse 9, you can look at that if you want. He tells them to follow his teaching, and he says, what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, do these things. We could spend a lot of time on this element of discipleship, that what discipleship looks like is you are learning people. That's a very Appalachian way to say it. You're learning them. They're receiving that. They hear it, but they see it. Here's how I know how important this is. I have a 4-year-old. Does she listen to what I say as much as copy what I do? The answer is she copies what I do. And not just me, because I'm not the only one. When it was just Abby's my oldest, when it was just her, she only had Jennifer and I to copy off of. But then Hannah comes. So Hannah has mom and dad and Abby to copy off of, but Abby and Hannah are closer in age, so Abby wasn't too far ahead. Then we have Sophie, and now she's got mom and dad and Abby and Hannah, who may or may not have picked up some bad habits somewhere along the way. But she's going to copy those two. Then we have Arwen, and now there's 11 years between Abby and Arwen. So when Arwen is 2 and starts to really imitate, Abby's 13. Abby is, in essence, a miniature adult, a young lady. What if Abby is a complete crazy person? Do you think that Arwen will pick any of that up? Yes. We live in the same house. If she sees Abby talking back to Dad, will she learn to talk back to Dad? Yes, this isn't even remotely complicated, is it? It's not even close to complicated. We all instinctively know. How many conversations, moms and dads, have you had with older siblings and told them, your brothers and sisters are watching you, knock it off? Have you had that conversation? Why have you had that conversation? Because you already know how this works. All Paul is saying is, hey, if you see somebody that is living for the Lord and you see that they've overcome multiple temptations and issues and they've got a little gray in their head, and you watch what they're doing and you imitate it. Go have conversations with those people. I'm telling you, mature Christians that are sitting here, it is your job to find some younger Christians in our congregation or in your life and influence somewhere, put your arm around them and say, hey, how are you doing? Well, I'm doing fine. That's not what I meant. How are you doing serving Jesus? Well, that's a very strange and direct question. It is. But having lived for Jesus now for 20 years, I want to know how you're doing. And some of us are uncomfortable with that thought. But I am telling you, a New Testament church That's the level of openness and vulnerability that should be happening. Not the pastor doing it. You guys would expect me to do some spiritual checkups here and there. I still need to do them. But not just me, but also you. We all together as Christians, and really to be honest, I think one of the things that makes Woven a really great ministry is a lot of this is going on internally amongst the ladies. And what happens in any group, and a group could be three of you, what happens in any group is you start sharing struggles and problems, and then automatically you start sharing scriptures and solutions. Automatically. Why does that happen? Because with the same help and grace that you've received, you want to turn around and help others with it. I'm not trying to say this for shock value, but in this room, there's not very many people here this morning, but in this room are rape survivors. In this room are abortion survivors, having had one. In this room are people who have experienced things that nobody knows about, being abused sexually, abused emotionally, abused spousally, abused in any number of ways that nobody has any comprehension of, and God has walked you through that. God has been with you in the middle of it. Divorce, separation, death of a child, cancer. There's all in this small setting. God wants to use the comfort that He's used with you to go help these other people that are at the stage you were at when it first happened to you. When you first heard mom has cancer, when you first heard dad had an affair, when you first heard whatever it was, people need the way that the Lord helped you. There's people going to show up here that are in their 20s. You've got this wealth of experience of grief and dealing with it and trusting God, and you went through the mountains of good feelings and the valleys of why does God hate me when He doesn't. But you had to learn how to come out of that. You need each other. We all need each other. There's so much pain, and God in His mercy starts linking people up because you need the body of Christ for God's healing to flow through one person to the next. Now, God, in a vacuum, can heal any heart, and does. But what I'm saying is that the church is a place where the grace of God that's been delivered to one person then becomes inspiration and hope and testimony to the next person who experiences it. You know what that does? It also provides purpose even in the deepest of our pains. It provides hope for people who think they're the only one. If you've been a Christian for more than 3 weeks, somewhere in your head you've had the thought, I must be the only one. How many of you have had this thought at some point in your life? I've got to be the only one that's felt this, experienced this, dealt with this. It is the ultimate isolation trick that the devil uses. The Bible says he's like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. If you watch a lion on TV, which I do, PBS, I'm a nerd, and I watch it, and I love watching the lions, and they stalk, and the lions are not stalking the healthy gazelles. They don't even look at the healthy gazelles. They don't even think about the healthy gazelles. They're looking for the limping, the maimed. They're looking for the hurt, the sick, and the injured. It sounds very cruel. That's just the way that it works. And when that gazelle or wildebeest or whatever it is they're stalking starts separating from the herd, that's the one that gets killed. That's the way that it works. And so the devil, as a clever lion, doesn't want you amongst the herd at all, because you are way less vulnerable when you've got a sister in Christ or a brother in Christ with their arm around you saying, I know this is horrible, but it is not going to stay horrible. It is going to get better. It will improve. Let me tell you my story. And there'll be tears running down your face and their face, and there'll be this weird mingling of both pain and joy as you find out that God is there helping you through this other person. And the person that's helping feels the same mingling of pain and joy that they went through, what they went through, but now God's using me to help this other person. And it is wonderful, and it should be normal. This is what people say they want in church. Let me just say that. I say that carefully. This is what people say they want until the going about it actually happens. It becomes very difficult because some people are very uncomfortable to be vulnerable, which is why you probably need another person who has went through that and learned how to become vulnerable to put their arm around you and say, you can be vulnerable to help this other person. If all we do is come in, sit down, shut up, sing songs, throw money in the plate, listen to the sermon, and go home, it's not never going to happen. There has to be on purpose interaction. So, whenever you have an opportunity, sometimes you just make the opportunity and say, hey, let's go to lunch. Hey, let's get coffee. Hey, what's your phone number? It doesn't have to be complex. We could put a program together. The same three people would show up for that program that show up for the other programs. It's true. This is my frustration of 18 years of knowing that what I'm saying is absolutely true, and everybody's nodding their heads, and then the same three people will show up. Not everybody who nods their head will show up. The same three people that will always show up will show up. So organically speaking, this has to be a mindset that happens. The church is, I agree, we need to be better at providing the opportunity. But that is what I am preaching to you, is you and I have to organically seek such relationships. Everybody wants community. Ain't nobody got time to make community happen. Community doesn't happen because the church says, let's have community. Church only happens that way if you and I agree to start hanging out and talking. That's the way it's got to work. There's got to be other things, but none of this is in my notes. This is one of those weird Sundays. I apologize. Let me give you this. Titus chapter 2, verse 3. Older women are instructed to, and I quote, teach what is good and so train the younger women. And then there's a laundry list there about husbands and service and all that stuff. So, nobody be offended. But old women here in the church? See how dangerous it is to preach the Bible? Grab a young lady and tell them, at the very least, I'm praying for you. I was a mom. I see you running around with your kid here in the sanctuary. I see the look on your face that you don't feel like you're good enough. I see it. I lived it. I know it. Here's my phone number. Call me anytime. That's all that it takes. That's all that it takes. He goes on and he tells the pastors and the leaders that they are to show themselves in all respects to be a model of good works. So it's not just older women, older men. Reach out to a young guy. Help him out. Guys have, I say this with hesitancy, guys have a much simpler and less complicated problem set. It's kind of like in Remember the Titans when he said, you need to have a trick play. He's like, nope, this is like Novocaine. It works every time. Give it enough time. Guys are kind of like that. Guys are circling around the same type of issues all the time. all the time. You would almost think that guys are thick-headed, stubborn, and kind of stupid. And I'm not saying that we are, but we kind of are. We just circle around the same problems all the time. And I will tell you, one of the most discouraging things I ever heard was from a guy in his 50s when a younger pastor said, "At what point does lust quit being an issue for a man?" And this older man said, "I have some bad news for you. It doesn't ever go away. This is going to be a fight that I'm speaking in stereotypes, but the statistics will back me up, that's a fight that men have to fight and will have to fight way past their crazy teenage years and 20s. So it would be great to have an older man come along and say, "You can win this fight," in light of a world that makes sexual stuff available 24/7 anywhere you go. We need the support of one another. If you would, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We're going to look at verse 31. This is at the tail end of a long argument about being all things to all people. I'm not going to get into that discussion. But this is what Paul finishes the argument with in chapter 10, verse 31. "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." This is where John Piper famously said, "You should be drinking orange juice to the glory of God. You should be going to Pizza Hut to the glory of God. You should be going to work. You should be taking showers. You should be loving your wife. You should be doing all of it to the glory of God." If you thought that way all the time, it'd be way different. Our whole lives would be different. Our mindsets would be different. But that's what he's saying. Whether you eat or whether you drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. "Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved." He's not saying to please everybody and all their little tiny whims. That's not what that means. It doesn't mean that you throw your life out as a doormat necessarily. What it means is, in this whole argument, is my preferences and my desires are secondary because I don't care about what I want. I want them saved. So whatever I got to do to get to them, that's what I'm going to do. That's his argument here. And that's the last sentence of the chapter. "But that many," not seeking my own advantage, "but that of many, that they may be saved." And then, chapter 11, verse 1, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." So the lesson goes deeper. Paul is not actually saying, just follow me because I have it figured out. He's saying, follow me as I am following Christ. You should look over the shoulder of anybody who's mature in Christ and see Jesus back there. If you can't, and if you don't, you probably shouldn't be imitating them. No matter how charismatic, no matter how intelligent, no matter how convincing these people may be. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. And I think that is important because if you go back to Philippians, if you go back to where we were, you're going to see the transition from verse 17 about being an imitator to verse 18, where he says, "For many, of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ." So he's contrasting, you imitate me, you imitate those who are mature, because there are people out there who are walking as enemies of the cross of Christ. You notice the way that he says it. He says it with tears. "I've told you before, and I'm telling you with tears. There are people that are enemies of the cross. They're enemies of the gospel. The reason why I wanted us to go to the Corinthians passage where he says, do everything to the glory of God, and I'm putting my desires to the side because I want to see people saved, is because now you see the attitude and the heart of the apostle, which should be our attitude and heart. We should be brokenhearted over people who are enemies of the cross of Christ, not hateful towards them. Now, I get myself in trouble every time I go into this discussion, but I will go into this discussion again because I think that it's biblical. We are so inclined to get political and hate people who are different than us politically and start associating with them all sorts of bad stuff because there's no way you could be a Christian and vote for that person. Now, this is now crossing in both directions. Couldn't be a Christian, vote for Trump. Couldn't be a Christian, vote for Hillary. Well, there's a whole lot of people in trouble if that's true. I understand what's behind all that. But I want you to see that what we should be feeling is broken-hearted tears over enemies of the cross. I do not deny one single moment that there are enemies of the cross. We just passed a bill, here's something political, or we just shut down a bill that would have banned abortion past 20 weeks. We didn't. It's barbarism. It's horrible what that bill allows. Abortion past the 20th week. We are now more abortion friendly than Germany. Enemies of the cross of Christ, enemies in the murder of the unborn, brokenhearted, not hatred. Brokenhearted with tears, not, you people, I can't wait till you burn in hell. Which unfortunately is how many of us start sounding when we talk about those issues. I kind of want you to go to hell. I kind of want you not to get to heaven. I kind of want you to find out how wrong you are in eternity. Just fill in any subject there. Paul here says that there are people, and he's going to describe what they're like, but he tells us with tears. That echoes what he did in the book of Acts. We don't have to turn there. It's in chapter 20. Where he tells them that there are going to be wolves that rise up among you. And he tells them and warns them with tears. When the Bible says to be angry and do not sin, we can be angry at the sin of abortion while loving the mom who's had one. We better be loving the mom who's had one. We better be loving the doctors who do them while hating what they do. You need Jesus to pull that off, I think. I believe that with all my heart. Because otherwise, you will come across what you really feel. And unfortunately, what seems to be what comes across is a hatred as opposed to there is a rescue mission from heaven and it is headed your way and it's in the form of the cross. And yes, what you did was wrong, but the cross solves your problem and forgives you of all that you've done. All of it. Wipes it away, throws it into the sea of forgetfulness. You can be redeemed by the blood of the Lamb and be totally, totally righteous before God. And our hearts should break because they have not yet received this rescue mission from heaven. And that is what he's saying. That's what Paul said in Corinthians. I do whatever I can so that they may be saved. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. Do you see the connection that I'm making? That the imitation is directly in relationship to the attitude of our heart, which is brokenhearted for the lost, deeply in love with God and His truth, never making excuses for sin, ever, instead pointing to the solution for the sin. That will create enemies. There will always be enemies, because whenever you say what you did is wrong, you create an enemy. It's the Holy Spirit who must convict the heart upon hearing that they're wrong. What do I do then to get out of what I've done wrong? Let me tell you about Jesus. That is the way that the gospel message was always preached in the New Testament. We frequently skip the first part. We are lawbreakers. We have broken the law of a holy God, and we are spitting in His face on a regular basis. But God was in Christ, reconciling the world to Himself, and He is pleading through us, be reconciled to God, no longer counting men's sins against them. There isn't better news. But when you proclaim the news that there is a law and it's been broken, you make enemies. Jesus said, they hated me, they are going to hate you. We have spent way too much time trying to get people to like us when we should not care about us and get them to the cross. And there's something about what I'm saying that sounds very old-fashioned. It does. It's the truth. Our stupid Gen X postmodern goofiness has eliminated the whole purpose of the cross, which is law-breaking. This is the law-healing solution. People have to know that they're lawbreakers, which is what makes them mad. Well, I don't want to tell people they're a sinner. I'm not telling you to stand up in the middle of Applebee's and just start pointing at people and screaming that they're sinners. I don't think that's effective. But I do think that it's effective to tell the person you have a good relationship at work with, say, listen, we were all born into sin. This is why I believe this. And I was a law breaker by nature. All of us are, and so are you. But I was rescued, and you can be rescued too. That should be what we're saying, which will lead somebody to the conclusion, are you saying that I'm a horrible person? Which case, at this point in my life, I would look somebody dead in the eye and have and say, yes, you are horrible. You have no intrinsic value other than the fact that you bear the image of God. And as an image bearer of God, it's horrible that you have run away from Him and rebelled. Well, I think I'm good. In comparison to what? Have you ever told a lie? Yes, you broke God's law. Did you ever dishonor your parents? Yes, you broke God's law. Have you ever taken the Lord's name in vain? Yes, you broke God's law. Well, it's not as bad as Hitler. Well, okay, great. What I'm saying is that the gospel is the declaration that all of us are guilty. People don't like it. Some of you don't like it. When I'm saying it, you're like, oh my gosh. If you read the New Testament sermons, go read the sermons that Peter gave. Go read the sermons Jesus gave. He made the Pharisees mad. Because he was pointing his finger lovingly into their chest and saying, you are lawbreakers while teaching others to keep the law. You're worse than a heathen. Is it worse when a guy goes to a bar and gets drunk and he is a frat kid at Marshall? Or would it be worse if I did it? Which would be worse? Tell me the truth. It's worse if I do it. Why is it worse? Because I'm saying not to do it. So that's what Jesus did with the Pharisees. But sin, universal, it's universal. I have truly come to believe that any number of us are capable of any number of things. Given the right circumstances, anybody will do anything. And I think the world proves that every single time one of these murderers on television, and everybody that knows them says, I can't believe they did that. Why can't they believe it? Because they seemed like a good person. Anyway, Paul is brokenhearted over these people. He doesn't hate them. He's brokenhearted over them. And he calls them enemies of the cross. And he's telling them with tears. And he says in verse 19, their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. This verse really bothers me and convicts me. It tells me that they have no self-control, in particular, over their appetites. Does that bother me? Yes, it bothers me. Because I struggle with self-control over food. I eat when I'm happy. I eat when I'm sad. I eat when I'm bored. I eat because I just like food. It's awful. I can't find food that I don't like. It all tastes good. I've been to other countries. I know I ate something. I don't know what it was. In Uganda, Amy knows what I'm talking. You go and you eat, and it's like, it still tastes good. I would eat this voluntarily. I would seek this out. It's funny because it's food, but it's not funny. It's not funny because their God is their belly. It means that I must obey my master. And I don't like the idea that my master is my stomach. But there it is. Gluttony has nothing to do with your waistline, by the way. Gluttony has to do with the way you think about food. I'm eating pumpkin pie and thinking in Thanksgiving, how do I eat this in such a way that when I go to the next grandparent's house that I have room to eat that pumpkin pie? Some of you have the same dilemma. But if I'm thinking that way every day, all the time, what sort of worship am I giving to food? My energy, my time, my thought, my love, my investment. You see how that works? Money's the same way. Your time, your thought, your passion. Your job can be the same way. You can insert other things in here. Their God is whatever is more passion-driven in your life than Jesus. They glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. So these are the enemies of Christ. But then he says, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. I have about 20 minutes left, which I am not going to attempt to do. Because there's a big theological thing here at the end about getting new bodies and all of that. So what I'm going to do, I'm going to take the advice of smarter people than me. I'm going to stop us here. If you heard anything this morning, hear that we can be an encouragement to our brothers and sisters in Christ, not in our perfection, but in our pain. We can be a help, and we should be cognizant of the fact that people will imitate us. There's new Christians, baby Christians, Christians trying to get their act together, people who have been away from the Lord and are coming back, people who have got more spiritual baggage than they know what to do with, people who have been taught one thing and then another thing and went to a Catholic church, went to an Episcopalian church, went to a charismatic church, don't know what I believe, I don't know why, I don't know what to do. All of that, sometimes it's just helpful for them to see somebody say, yeah, I understand what you're feeling, me too. Come sit with me next Sunday. What's your phone number? Let's talk. You tell me your story, I'll tell you mine. Just start somewhere. The other thing is, our hearts towards the enemies of the cross of Christ, we should be broken, not raising a fist of anger. Broken. We can be angry. I'm angry that our country blocked a bill to prevent abortion after. That makes me angry. There's a lot of things that make me angry. But do I revel in the anger? Or do I revel in the Savior's ability to save rebel-hearted people? Let's all stand up. Let's bow your heads. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your grace, your mercy. We thank you, Lord, that you did rescue us, that you did give us a new heart. None of this is possible without you and what you've done. God, I pray that we could live as sorrowful yet always rejoicing. Pray that we would live as brokenhearted towards those who are enemies of you. Lord, I pray that you would lead us by your Spirit to speak to people this week that need to hear the gospel, that you are the Savior. Lord, we give you glory, we give you honor, we give you praise. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If there's anybody that wants to talk more about Jesus, wants to know more about Jesus, I'll be up here, but you are officially dismissed.